uproar and the people's devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand against their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord Yahweh and against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Yet he who sits in the heavens laughs, the master scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them with his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That king then says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Yet how happy are all who take refuge in him. As we take refuge in our God, despite the turmoil and turbulence of a world in rage and roiling against him, we have the one eternal hope in the Lord Jesus Christ of all that he has promised. And when our hope is fixated, directed toward anything, and it hangs on anything else, it is hanging on something less. And tragically, this is an all-or-nothing game with hope. It's either in what God has provided, or it is useless. It will be fruitless. And that is going to become more and more a reality to us as our civilization continues to slouch, as our freedoms continue to erode, and our only hope will still be what it always has been. Our only hope will still be what it always has been, the Word of God, to which we turn this evening in 1 John chapter 1. The passage which gives us a helpful definition and description of fellowship through the revelation, the self-disclosure of God through the apostles, and which also gives us the key verse to Christian recovery. 1 John 1:9, you want to remember that one. We're going to teach it tonight. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As you know, I will provide you a moment for silent prayer, and then we'll open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, the more we open your word, the more we must be in awe of your person, of your character. Father, what you've shown us in the text helps us understand what we see in this life, not the other way around. Thank you for grounding us in the truth, providing us that truth through your precious Son, our Savior, through what he taught the apostles, through what the Spirit has inspired them to remember and record, so that we truly can have fellowship with you. Father, we ask that we'd enjoy that fellowship in this hour. Your Spirit would help us be attentive. As Solomon writes in the Proverbs, that we would incline our ear to the teaching of wisdom. Now with this special provision and capability that is our birthright through the new birth in your Son, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, a phenomenal passage. Let me pause and just as I get warm running here. Keith, Tony, can you turn that up a little bit? I need a little more oomph there. Maybe a little more amplitude. And now, Keith, can you hear me okay? It would matter that he could get it from me. Okay. Keith, can you get me? Can you hear me now? Nothing. Are you hearing me through the PA system back there? Yeah, you are? Okay. Seems like it keeps going lower. But you can't hear me through the PA system. Kinda. We just turned it up. Okay. You did? You caught? Okay. All right. 1 John is the epistle which summarizes the birthright of every believer, of fellowship with God. And it won't be surprising to you that the key theme of John's message is the word given to him and the apostles from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a direct follow-on from John's gospel in the Upper Room Discourse, as we spent a great deal of time studying. We are reading, in part, just like we were in the Gospel of John, what the Holy Spirit has brought to the memory of the apostles so that he could say the things that he says here, like, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John is an extremely challenging epistle, as we said, because of its some of the way John says some of the statements about our birthright, our privilege of fellowship with God. And once rightly understood, those difficult passages really strengthen our resolve and refine our preferences. When I tell you that fellowship with God is the greatest thing, and it's the temporary thing of your life, that you can enjoy it, but it is not guaranteed that you will enjoy it. When I say that fellowship with God is forfeited through personal sin, that fellowship is nevertheless the constant responsibility of the believer to maintain, because God never fails to maintain fellowship. When I describe fellowship in these terms, the design of God's Word is that we can embrace it, that we will desire what He desires. Fellowship, for some of you, is a technical term. For others, it's a foreign term. Sounds churchy. Fellowship, okay. The technical-minded of us think, okay, fellowship means that I'm walking rightly with God. And it is that. But it is not a label for the worthy walk that we have in the text. It's not some sort of label put on the Christian who's walking in a worthy manner. Rather, fellowship is a blessing that we are supposed to have with Him. Having fellowship with God is the way it's described, as you'll see, for example, in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's a possession. It's a privilege. It's a feast that you enjoy together with someone. That's what fellowship means. And we have to reinstitute our understanding of this concept of koinonia, having in common, so that we will appreciate what John is about. John is not about finding out if we're good to go with the Lord. John is about helping us understand what that is, and really is nothing less than coming to the party and enjoying God Himself. And that's, you're not, well, I'll do that later. That's the birthright of the believer. That's the appeal of the Lord Jesus. That's what He's calling us to through His apostle. In verse 1, that which was from the beginning would be the Lord Jesus Christ in context. The very basis for our enjoyment of God and His enjoyment of us is His Son, God Himself, who has been given to us by the Father, who gave Himself on our behalf. The Son gave Himself. That which was from the beginning, which we, John and the apostles, have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have observed closely. Another word for the eyes. Another word for the eye gate. Okay? We have observed closely, and our hands handled concerning the Word of life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of life because through Him we can have eternal life, and He is the Word, the Logos. The reason He's the Word of life is from John 17:3, which says, "Those whom You gave Me, I have given them eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, Father, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." John 17:3, eternal life. The reason that Jesus is the Word, the Logos of life, it occurs to me that that's a good term for you to have under your belt, to know something of the Bible. One of the names for Jesus Christ, L-O-G-O-S. In Greek, it looks like this. And it means Word. Sometimes it is a singular to describe an entire message. The common churchy use of that would be, hey, well, that was a good word. When someone says a message that you like, that would be their logos, their message, their word. Sometimes it refers to an individual word, the one word that one says. But when Jesus is called the Logos of life, the Word of life, we're hearing that He's the message that God has given us, which if we get a hold of that message, what do we have? We have eternal life. And that is not, I'm going to heaven. That's part of the benefits of eternal life. But it means that you're enjoying God now. True fellowship with God is partaking of the life that is yours, at least by position and by destiny. Concerning the Logos of Zoe, the Word of life, is the topic of the Apostle John. Never forget this. John, the Apostle of Jesus Christ, has as his topic your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's offering you fellowship with himself so that you can enjoy fellowship with God, as we'll read in verse 3. In verse 2 he says, "And the life," that Zoe, that life, "was manifested." It turns out that that's going to be a really important word, manifested. Right here, in English, I've translated it manifested. Some of you are wondering probably, what does that word mean, manifested? So when I go to the Greek word, you're really going to be excited. It's right here, it's phanerao, as we've discussed in the past. But manifested means that something was shown that before you showed it, you couldn't see. If I open my Bible, okay, if I start with a closed Bible, I've got a cover, and there's not a lot going on in terms of knowing God. This is what most people know about the Word of God, that it comes in a binding, and it might even say Holy Bible on the spine. You know, you got the right one that says Holy Bible. I've yet to find a Bible that's printed that doesn't say Holy, just says Bible. But anyway, they mean the book of God. But when I open, I now can see words that are manifested, that are revealed, that I didn't know unless I opened. That's the idea of this word. The life, which you wouldn't otherwise know about, was presented by this event that the Apostle John is describing, the coming of the Word of life. And it's very clear, isn't it? If God speaks the Word of life in our hearing, then now we know. That's why Jesus is the Word. Now, you're not to take that into some sort of weird Gnostic abstraction and say, oh, so Jesus was spoken forth by the Father. That's not what that means. It means that in the Trinity, the Father has a role, and the Son has a role, and the Spirit has a role, and the Son's role is as revealer and executor of the Father's will. And that's why he says in John 14, you've seen the Father if you've seen me. I've revealed his character to you. And so the life was manifested, and that's Jesus' job. That's what he did in his ministry. And as a consequence, because it was open for everyone to see, guess what John can say? We saw. We the apostles. And that we is not talking about you and me. That we is talking about John and the boys. John and the apostles. Okay? We have seen, and we testify, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was from the Father and which was manifested to us by God the Son. You see, the Father is the giver of this life through His Son, who is the manifestation of this life. And it's important as we get this running start into what we're really after, which is 6 through 9 tonight. As we get into this running start, you can see a couple things. You're not going to get 1 John unless you get behind the idea of God communicating, God revealing, God delivering. This eternal life doesn't come about from riding a circus or a carnival ride. It doesn't come about from doing special tasks, unless you mean the task is to get hold of this communication. This is the biggest argument, in other words, for literacy that you'll ever have. That you get this life through this manifestation, and this manifestation comes forth in the words of the apostles who are testifying to the Word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't really know the Lord Jesus Christ these days unless we get Him from the apostles, and that's why we've bound our New Testaments in such nice leather binding. That's why we take special care of the Scriptures. And that's why we even restrict access for those that would speak for the Lord in the Scriptures in our churches. You can't just get up there and give your good ideas. You better know what you're talking about, right? We don't lead people astray and say, well, this is the word of life, and it not be. I was recently given a link to a video by a Muslim man, a former, I believe, a Christian man of Middle Eastern and Muslim extraction, who was talking about Jesus in the Quran. And he said, he gave some interesting statistics. Jesus is mentioned 3 times more by name in the Quran than Muhammad. He had all these interesting stats about what the Quran, a book written in the 600s A.D., the Bible being done in 96 A.D., 500 years later, the Quran, okay, what it says about Jesus. Well, how does the Quran mention Jesus? The Bible had been in existence for 500 years in its completeness. John completed Revelation at the end of that first century. Okay, so of course he had access, okay, to the Bible, to the New Testament. But it mentions Jesus more than Muhammad. All this interesting stuff. And the guy even said that there are stories of Jesus in his childhood and miracles that he performed. And he formed a bird out of clay when he was a little boy playing with the other little boys. And he gave it life. And this was being presented to me as very interesting material that would be used to evangelize Muslims. Because the guy at the end of the talk says, see, if you're, his summary thesis was, if you want to go with the Quran, you have to become Christian. Because the Quran exalts Jesus and does portray him to be God. Now, most Quranic scholars would say those passages were being abused by that teacher. The teacher also said the Quran talks about the sinless perfection of Mary, which is nowhere in the Bible and impossible and unthinkable. It's a tradition of certain strains of Christianity, but it is not a biblical notion. There's lots of things Christians have said that aren't Christian. He said a lot of things in there, and I responded to the person who said to me, he said, well, he makes a lot of mistakes in here. That he just says things that aren't true. The whole Jesus making, as a little boy making a bird out of mud, well, where did we learn that? We didn't get it out of the Bible. How do we even know that that story's true? I mean, certainly he could have. How do you know that story is true? I was also exposed, growing up, you read your Bible, going to seminary, affectionately sometimes referred to as cemetery. You read other contemporary works of the Bible. There's the New Testament pseudepigrapha, they call it, the false writings. The pseudo-Matthew has the infancy stories of Christ, what he did when he was a little boy. One of the stories of Jesus, when they were fleeing Herod, to Egypt, they hid in a cave and stayed the night in a cave and didn't realize that there was a whole brood of dragons. Brood of dragons that was hiding out in the cave, and the dragons were about to arrive forth and kill and tear everyone to shreds. And then Jesus, the infant, stood up and rebuked the dragons and calmed them down, and the dragons submitted to their creator. Pseudo-Matthew. No, that's not in the Bible. Well, why didn't we include that in the Bible? Because that's not what Matthew, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, wrote down. That's what some guy said because he wanted to get published. A lot of people say Jesus on the cover of stuff so that people will get their attention, so that they can get others' attention and get some press. So what am I saying? The only reason that I go with what John has to say, as opposed to pseudo-Matthew and the story of the dragons in the cave, which, by the way, if Jesus was sleeping in a cave and a brood of dragons did come forward and he did stand up and say, stop it, and the dragons submitted to their creator, I wouldn't be surprised by that if there were dragons still around. And I'll tell you why still around sometime if you want to talk about that. You can read about that in Job. But my point is, why do I listen to this guy and not pseudo-Matthew? Because John says that this was manifested to us. This was a revelation from God to us. Well, why do I listen to Matthew? Matthew's one of the 12 that Jesus called. He was with him and thereby commissioned in John chapters 14 through 17 to bring this word to us so that we're certain of the God we worship. See, just because, back to the Quran illustration, somebody writes about Jesus and then a lot of people read it, it doesn't make it so. And when I hear about the Quran speaking of Jesus and saying true things and some false things, I start to think about the lady that followed Paul around. that was demon-possessed in Ephesus that would say, these men are speaking the word of the Most High God. And eventually Paul just turned around and said, demon, come out and forbid the demon to speak in his behalf. See, I don't want the help of the Quran. The Bible doesn't need that assistance. You know what else I don't think it needs? This is just my opinion. I don't have a Bible verse to tell you this one. But see, Stephen saw Jesus standing beside the throne of God. And we have that in Acts chapter 7. It says, Stephen looked heavenward as he was about to get stoned to death. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God in the throne room of heaven. We have an eyewitness in Scripture written by Luke under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We have testimony of the throne room of heaven, that it's really there, that heaven is for real, and that there really is a Jesus at the right hand of God. You know what I don't need? I don't need another person to come back and tell me that. I believe it from Acts. But the little boy had a near-death experience and claims to have seen Jesus, and it sounds so real. Well, hey, that's fine, but if it's true, it's extra. I've already got Acts. I already believe that. And I don't believe it more because of a little boy, either named Malarkey or Burpo, who, interestingly, both published around the same time some Christian bestsellers about how little boys went to heaven and saw Jesus and came back and told us that, you know, you can believe the Bible now. You can believe it because I say so. You know, well, that's great, but I'll believe it because John says so. Because I've got John's testimony as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not angry at these people. I don't think that they've done a necessarily wicked thing, although I'm not sure why we need new additional special revelation. I do know this. If you get to go to heaven and you get revelations from God, you better read carefully in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about how you act about that. Because in order not to exalt yourself, the Lord might need to give you a thorn in the flesh, as He did the Apostle Paul on that very event. Someone went to the heaven and came back with a message from God, and God gave him a thorn in the flesh so that he wouldn't exalt himself. See, let's be biblical is the appeal. And the reason I feel, and I think really this way, is because of this passage. The eternal life which was from the Father and which was manifested to us. See, you don't have, okay, there's not an apostolic Christian faith over here in the New Testament, and then there's all these other stories that people have made up or that have been convinced they saw, or maybe they had a big dream or whatever. That's great that you had an experience. But what I've got over here is a completely different animal. I've got the testimony of the Holy Spirit through these apostles commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to submit to that, then hey, we're in the same box. But if you're on your own doing your own little revelation thing, then we're not in the same box. I'm under the apostles. And their experience is going to help me understand my experience, not the other way around. And this is a fight that has been raging in the church for 2,000 years. It really has. Thus, the pseudo-Matthew. See, we don't have any birth narrative, any of the childhood narratives of Christ. It doesn't tell us much about his childhood. One story in Luke about the temple and when he was left by his parents. We don't have anything on him as a kid. So you can see why people would want to monopolize on that. Well, why doesn't the Bible give us that? Because we don't need to know. It's not the focus. The life was manifested, and we've seen, we testify, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was from the Father, which was manifested to us. Now, notice how he just sewed it together. God manifested the life. It's from God. And it was manifested to us. And we're telling you, so we're all together. You just got fellowship with God, which is what he's going to say in verse 3. There we go. That which we have seen and heard, we are proclaiming to you. So what's my ear for? To hear the word of God. What's my eye for? To see what he would give me to see. What's my mouth for? To say it. Whole person is involved in verse 3a. Isn't that cool? What are you here for? You can take a cue from John. There's a devotional waiting for you right there. 1 John 1:3a. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Notice that John kept his mouth shut when he was seeing Jesus transfigured at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was the one running his mouth. John was using his ears and his eyes when he should have been, and now he's speaking and writing when he needs to be. There's a right use of the ears and the eyes and the mouth. Sometimes you need to speak, and you want to keep quiet and use your ears and eyes, and it's time to speak.
And sometimes you want to speak when you need to listen. And so it's a skill to learn to think like John. But John is obviously using his whole person in this way. And he says, so that the reason why, as we really emphasized several weeks ago, so that you may also have fellowship with us. We proclaim this to you so you get to have it. What are we sharing in common with John? His message. The revelation he got, he's giving it to us. He's serving it up, you know, with all seven courses. He's an excellent chef. And the Holy Spirit is empowering him to serve this message so that we can eat it. But it's interesting, he's the kind of chef who serves it, pops his little chef hat, I forget what that thing's called, and his little smock, and he sits down with you and eats the meal together. That's the thing. Now, why you Christians want to tell us about Jesus? Well, because we're on an evangelism drive, and I'm supposed to tell the five people. So you're my fourth person, and I got stuff to do. Like, can we get this going? You know, I got to get you told about Jesus so that you can do whatever you want with it, and then I'm gonna go talk to the next person. That's not the nature of the Christian communication. See, we want a communication strategy here. He's sharing this so that they have the thing together. They enjoy it together. The meal isn't a drop-off. The meal is a bring it and sit down and have together. Right? Does that make sense? We are proclaiming these things to you, what we've seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. Never miss that. It's a great privilege. The apostles are a closed organization. It's an invitation-only club. Only 12 of them. One of them didn't make the cut, ultimately, Judas. Replaced by Matthias, never heard of him again. God the Son brings in the Apostle Paul, who was the first Saul of Tarsus, the first persecutor. He brings in Saul, who becomes Paul, and now we have the Apostle to the Gentiles, as he tells us in Galatians. It's a closed organization. But here John is saying, you get to be part of the organization. I will bring you in and you can eat at the same table we're eating at. It's the best food ever served. It's the greatest and highest nutrition. It's also the very basis for real life. And it's a minimum standard in a sense that it's what you really need to enjoy, what God wants you to enjoy. But it's an invitation to an exclusive outfit, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Let's talk about the Apostles' Club of verse 3. I tell you what, I am extremely captivated by verse 3. Because, see, the organizational dynamics of Christianity, the way this thing is formed, the way it's supposed to function, are successfully and sufficiently described right there. How is Christianity supposed to function? There is one way through this door. You know what's on the other side of that door? It's a table. It's a feast. And it is the feast of eternal life and knowing God. And you only can get that by going through the door. The one way into the door is when the apostles swing it open and say, here is the feast. Here is the message, and we invite you to it. But you're going to have to go through the door of the Apostles' Club. Now, the alternative is to smash against the wall. And this is, bear with me for just a second. Y'all know how to draw bricks, right? This is how you draw bricks. Now, see, that's important training, how to draw bricks. Okay. Don't lay down floor like that. Ryan showed me that. You don't want to put the floor where it makes H's, but that's how you do bricks. All right. What's the alternative to getting into this feast of fellowship with God, which is really what's inside there? What's the alternative to going through the door that the apostles open with their word? What's the alternative? The alternative is extra biblical revelation. The alternative is all the stuff that people want to tell you about their experiences, that people want to say is, well, this is, you know, you had your thing, but I've got my thing, and I'm going to tell you the real goods. That's what the Apostle John is here to do. And that's why I say Christianity is branded. See, these are all splatters against the wall. You know, and if you're playing wall ball with a tennis ball with your friends, that's fine if it's allowed at that particular location. You know about wall ball? It's awesome. Wall ball is a lot of fun. It probably really hurt me right now, being as immobile as I am these days. But we're smashing against the wall with all our alternative choices to satisfaction in life. Throw anything you want at trying to get joy and happiness and peace and life, knowing God, which is on the other side of that door. And if you're not going to go through the Apostles Club door, which we have as the New Testament Scriptures, that's really what that door is. You don't have access. It's just not there. So heaven is for real? I got it through the Apostles door. I knew that one because Luke wrote it and showed me in Acts 7 for one place of the many that we know heaven is for real, because we have eyewitness testimony. They've already told us. I've also, as I mentioned, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul saw it too. Paul talks about seeing it in such a sideways manner that you have to read close to say, okay, he is talking about himself, because he didn't want to exalt himself. New Testament Scripture is the door, is the way to have this access to life, to enjoying the riches of God's grace. And see, this doesn't mean that we're supposed to copy the apostles in the sense that we're generating new content. We're not generating new content. Listen, every Christian classic of excellent literature that you read, On the Incarnation by Athanasius from the 3rd century, 4th century A.D., C.S. Lewis's works, when he wasn't saying things that aren't biblical, the things that are actually biblical that C.S. Lewis said. There are several things he said that you gotta spit seed on some of those things, as they say. Watermelon, you know, if you get a seed. There is a lake of fire for those that don't believe in Christ, C.S. Lewis. Okay, there is an alternative to believing in Christ as your Savior, and if you don't do that, then you do get that alternative lake of fire, which he had trouble with. It probably wouldn't be right to talk about Christianity as Taoism. Maybe. In your preface to Mere Christianity, maybe it's not the Tao. Tao wouldn't be the way to kind of describe Christianity, I would say. But I understand why he did. He was a literature guy. He wasn't a theologian, and he wasn't a philosopher. But the point is, the great Christian classics are all talking about the one content that we've been given, this apostolic life. Whether it's Andrew Murray's Unconditional Surrender or whatever the things he wrote that people really like, or hey, let's go back to home. Let's talk about L.S. Chafer, Lewis Berry Chafer, and He That Is Spiritual. Okay, and the aspects of that that are accurate exegesis of the Scriptures. Okay, let's talk about how the things he wrote in there that are accurate are really just an exegesis of the Bible. And they're a clarification for you to understand what the Bible's saying. It's a teaching event. The great Christian classic, Pilgrim's Progress, the aspects of that that are Christian and biblical, and not thrown in as additional made-up theology. Those things are just demonstrations of this life that we have from the apostles. In other words, there is no brand in Christianity. Even taking one little verse out of the Bible, one little verse out of the Bible, of the Prayer of Yavetz, or Jabez, as some people say, okay, making that your club that you're going to join, it's the Bible. And you can argue whether Bruce Wilkinson's book, The Prayer of Jabez, is a Christian classic. It certainly has sold a lot of copies. It's simply an effort to explain, in some instances, what it says is true, and some things it says aren't true, to explain a part of the Bible. And so what we're doing, we're learning what it really is to be Christian from John. That, see, the Apostles Club is an exclusive outfit that you definitely want on the other side of this wall. That's where life is. That's where fellowship with God is. But you have to get it the right way. What we're getting from John is that there's a protocol. May I write that word? Would you mind if I wrote down the word protocol and we burned it on our souls a little bit? Because this is such an important technical thought. Protocol. Protocol means that whatever you're doing, there is the proper or prescribed way to do it. There's the appropriate approach to whatever you're going to do. There are protocols for what your effort is. Well, I want to know God. Great. Great. There's a protocol for that. Well, I'm going to go up into the Rocky Mountains and drink water and sit and look out across the landscape. Well, that'd be great to do with a Bible in your hand. We do it every year in either July or August at Camp Arete. All right? We definitely go up in the Rocky Mountains, we drink water, and we have a Bible in our hands. It's wonderful. You learn quick that you have to have that water because of altitude sickness. But see, what I'm saying here is that God didn't say, try to invent new ways to get to God. Rastafarianism comes to mind as one of the great innovations. I mean, if we're not going with the Apostles Club, well, what's good? Cannabis. I'll get to know God from His creation and get high for Jesus. But see, that's not what God said to do. In fact, He said quite the opposite. He said pharmakeia, which is sometimes translated sorcery or witchcraft. Pharmakeia is where you get the word pharmacy. Drug use in the ancient world is always tied to demonism and demon possession. You've got to watch that pharmakeia. But see, well, no, don't be mad about the Rastafarians. They still have Jesus around. They just get high. But that's not the Apostles' Club. That's not the way in. I'm going to do it their way. And so I contend that Christianity is branded. Now, careful if you go looking for an apostolic church that says apostolic on the shingle, people will probably be doing things that you can't find in the Bible in that church from time to time. Like speaking in gibberish and calling it the gift of tongues from Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 12. It isn't. They're not speaking languages. They're barking and stuff. Some churches that say apostolic. Now, you know, I don't want to be divisive. I don't want to get you talking about us and them. I'm just saying we're either them, not apostolic, or we're with the apostles. We're right down the line with these men, and we look at what the Spirit did through them, and we submit to that in the text, and that's why so much time in the Word. Now, what about your legitimate Christian experience? What about your legitimate Christian experience? I'd say that is your enjoyment of fellowship with God on the other side of the door. That is not special revelation from God that gets you the enjoyment of the table. That's your enjoyment of the table. And I think it's really important to make that distinction. We're talking about the different approaches to knowing God, and the only real way is through the apostolic Christian faith. Through the traditions, Paul says, that you hold fast to what he handed down. So we're going to be apostolic. And when you have legitimate Christian experiences, a lot of preaching has been done to talk about what so-and-so prayed for and how they woke up at 2 in the morning and just felt the compulsion to pray for so-and-so. And then so-and-so, 3 months later, says, hey, I was really struggling at 2 in the morning 2 weeks ago or three months ago. I was struggling. What day was it? Oh, was it that day? And you, at 2 in the morning, that's right when I woke up in the need to pray for you. Hey, I'll tell you what, that is definitely not revelation from God. If that's God's work, it's definitely enjoyment of fellowship with Him. Okay? But we're not talking about access to real Christianity. And I would contend that those kinds of stories are best given for the individual who experienced them to enjoy his Creator. They're definitely not the fodder for our devotional life in knowing God. Your experience with God will not become my experience with God. My experience with God will not become your experience with God, but we can partake together of the apostolic Christian faith. These things we are writing to you so that your joy may be made full, so that you can get on the other side of that door and enjoy eternal life right now. Maximum joy. The full expression of joy, which does not depend or really relate to the circumstances of our financial situation, our family situation, all these wonderful details of life that amount to resources and opportunities of worshiping God. None of those are the substance of our lives. They're the details of our lives, the opportunities in our lives to please, to praise our God. What really becomes the substance that fills up our joy is the things, these things that John writes, the Word of God. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled by the Spirit with the Word in Ephesians 5:18. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Maximum joy can be described this way. Look at whatever you're dealing with in terms of trouble in this life. Because as salty as things get, when you cut that salty with some sweet, it's going to be that much better. Now watch. The thing that is troubling you that is really bad, and we wouldn't diminish how bad the detail thing is, an abusive spouse, I mean, really hard stuff on this side. And then on the other side of the scale, we place the eternal riches that we would not know unless God told them to us in this Word. Like he's going to say in a minute, we have come to know him if we obey his commandments, that we really know God in a world where most all people, almost all people don't. We can say we really know him, where we can start talking about his promises of our resurrection, of our glorification with Christ, of our union with him, of our position. That means that I've died to sin, and so it no longer has power over me, though I'm not freed from its presence. I'm now living with Christ. The life I live is no longer my life, but it's his life with me. That the most important, the only really important human being who ever lived has me connected to him for all eternity, so that I'm not just part of the entourage. I'm going to rule with him. We start talking about the eternal things. You start stacking those on the plate. Those hard things that we really don't want to diminish, they start a little bit to lose a little bit of their power. And I start to realize that if this was all I had, I would live in despair. I'd be weighed down with nothing but despair and hopelessness. And I'd be looking for anything to stimulate a little joy in my life. But when I start stacking the truths of the Word of God that John and Peter and James and Paul, writer of Hebrews, what these provide me regarding my status with God, my eternal consequences of how I deal with that abusive spouse, like how I deal with that person, determines how God evaluates my choices. Do I walk by the Spirit regarding that person? Do I depend on God's power regarding that thing? So you see how the weight of truth, by God's design, is supposed to fill our perspective so that this doesn't stop hurting. That pain is still there, but this joy becomes much bigger to us. That's how we're made. And as I've described before, if you make that a balance, trouble here, God's promises over here, and you really think about eternity with Christ, eternal rewards, eternal bliss, an eternal body with an eternal capability to consciously enjoy these things. I mean, think about that. The rest we're going to enjoy is an eternal rest, which means stability, not sleepiness. Some of you are looking forward to that 8-hour nap you're about to have. Don't start too soon. Don't start now. You guys still drive home. But see what happens to that scale when we put infinite weight next to something that's heavy but not infinite? Infinite weight. You know what infinite means? There's no end to the weight of God's glory and grace and provision for you. The design is that weight so overbalances this thing that it launches it. That balance gets, I mean, the weight of God's promises goes through the floor, through the earth. It's so massive. And the other stuff launches an infinite distance away. I mean, that's the idea of how you put things into an eternal perspective. Your troubles are trouble. They're real. No one should ever diminish the real troubles we face. But the more we come to appreciate what God has for us and writing these things to us, the more our joy will be full. It'll be an eternal joy. We really will enjoy eternal life. In verse 5, he says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and which we proclaim to you." This is the message which we've heard from him. So if you get this message, you get maximum joy. The weight of God's truth so overwhelms your life that the details get put in their proper place. And so something happens to a believer that they may never have had before. real joy, real spiritual, eternal, Holy Spirit engendered joy through the Word of God. If that happens, verse 4, it's going to be because of what he says in verses 5 and following. This is the message which we've heard from him, which we've proclaimed to you. What? Wait, I skipped one. That God is light, and darkness in him there is none at all. Now, how does putting that on the balance plate overweigh the darkness, the trouble, the alternative to light? Your trouble in your life is darkness. You may be the cause of it. You might be the cause of your own suffering. And that darkness may be from you spewing it forth. But whatever it is, the trouble is darkness. The alternative is going to maximize your joy. And here it is. He's light. He didn't cause the trouble. He may be permitting it so that you can see him more clearly when light contrasts with darkness. But you have to understand, in contrast to the ravages of sin and the presence of evil and the origin of all the real trouble, you've got a righteous and wrathful and just God who is absolute light. And darkness is the problem. I believe darkness is going to maximize our joy as I apply this, as we teach through it and apply it. Light is going to maximize our joy because God is light. So you know, for example, that nothing he ever does is wrong. Light is another way of saying righteousness, holiness. It's a picture of God's righteous character. Darkness would be a picture of sin and wickedness and the alternative. And he does big box categories. God stuff, not God stuff. Light, darkness. The thing that fills us up is the very knowledge of God. He's light. He's infinitely righteous. Whatever choices he makes, even permitting Satan to do what Satan wants to do, ultimately glorifies him. And ultimately, somehow, by God's genius, advances his righteousness. Did you know that Satan advances God's righteousness? You ready for this? It's a good message. It's a good thought to close on. We started with a mighty fortress is our God. Martin Luther's reflection on the war between us and the enemy of God, the angelic conflict, out of Psalm 46, which says nothing about fallen angels or Satan. Psalm 46, we have enemies. David faces enemies. So Martin Luther thinks of Satan and brings Satan into the Psalm 46. That's a mighty fortress. Let's talk about it. How in the world could the worst thing we could imagine, Satan getting his way, advance God's ultimate righteous purposes? Are you aware of this one? We talked about it a little bit on the Wednesday night study. Remember this one? It's a great rationale to keep in mind about the God who is so big and so righteous and such light that even the efforts of darkness against him end up being overwhelmed by his light. For example, we read in John chapter 13 that Satan entered Judas Iscariot. Satan, we don't know much about him, really. Why is it showing that? That's not good. Satan is a possessor. He's one who is a spiritual being, enters bodied corporeal individuals and does his work through them. There are at least 5 examples in the Bible of him doing this. I mean, we don't know much about this character, this personage. We know this. The serpent in the garden is the dragon, is in Revelation 12, is Satan, the enemy of God, who in Isaiah and Ezekiel is portrayed as an angel. The first thing we know about this character is that he indwells earthly creatures. In this case, not a human, an animal. Antichrist, at the end of the Bible, is possessed, indwelt, empowered by Satan. 2 Thess 2. All right? And then Revelation 13, 12 and 13. Beginning and end of the Bible, Satan is indwelling and possessing and working through other persons that he's taken control of. I mean, just biblically, we know this about the enemy of God. Then you've got the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Today, disputed passages, some say, a lot of scholars are saying those cannot be talking about Satan. I say they can't be talking about anyone else. But it's hard because it says the king of Babylon, the king of Tyre, because that human personage is being indwelt by the power of Satan. And then number 5, the one in the Gospels, Satan enters Judas Iscariot. When did he enter Judas Iscariot? Right before Judas leaves to go find the temple guards to bring them to Jesus to betray Christ. Remember, Jesus is betrayed by a kiss. Who kisses Jesus to identify him? Judas. Who is inside of Judas? Satan. We have other places that talks about Satan working in someone's heart. I don't believe Ananias and Sapphira were indwelt by Satan, but it says, why did Satan prevail on you somehow? Put this thought in your heart to the light of the Holy Spirit. But Judas Iscariot is indwelt by Satan as he gets Jesus, as he betrays Jesus. In other words, see, Judas isn't, you know, being pulled on by Satan not to tell the temple guards. He's being driven by Satan to the temple guard to come and betray Jesus, to get him arrested and ultimately crucified. Judas Iscariot cannot be denied is instrumental in terms of human machinations, instrumental in getting Jesus on the cross. Satan is indwelling Judas for that specific purpose. Are you yet seeing how light overwhelms the darkness? Satan wants Jesus to be arrested. Apparently, Satan wants Jesus to be arrested and destroyed. He's all over the kangaroo court thing that happened to Jesus on the night he was betrayed. It doesn't say Satan is motivating them, but there's lying happening all over the place, and Satan's the father of lies. In other words, all the way up to nailing Christ to the cross, or at least getting him turned over to Rome for crucifixion, apparently Satan is driving it. And you cannot deny the instrumentality of God using Satan to get his son nailed to the timber. That's why the confusion over the atonement. That's why people have said, and medieval theologians said, well, somehow Jesus is satisfying Satan on the cross. That's why the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis's reconstruction has Aslan having to pay off the witch, which is not a Bible notion. Satan wasn't satisfied by the cross. The Father was satisfied. Satan was a pawn. Satan is trying to destroy Christ and doing anything he can to use the humans to do that. And in Satan's idea, apparently, Jesus going to the cross is the best possible story for his side, which is really intriguing because that was something prophesied from the foundation of the world. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent will bruise your heel, but you'll crush his head. Both lethal. One more catastrophic than the other. Numbers 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Just like in the bronze serpent. The cross has been handed out all through history. How? Even in Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus can tell out loud where it can be audibly heard by the disciples and apparently anyone else who happens to be listening, take up your cross daily and follow me in Matthew 16. That'd be before Matthew 28 when Jesus dies on the cross. And yet Satan is involved, is used, not against his will, freely choosing to do everything he wants to get Jesus crucified. I love that thought. I absolutely love that thought. Because the most exquisite and wonderful picture of the Father's righteousness working together with His love and neither being contradicted is when He judged His Son for our sins on the cross so that we could have His righteousness. Righteousness is satisfied in judging our sin and love is satisfied in saving us. And this is a co-work between the Father and the Son. They had to work together to do. The Father had to judge. The Son had to bear. The Trinity is doing its work to save us and showcase righteousness and love at the same time. And that is the dynamics of the cross that needed the cross as the form of execution so the Son of Man would be hanging between heaven, where God is, and earth, where man is, as the mediator between God and man. Christ was actually made a billboard on that cross so that God's righteousness and love would be showcased and you and I would have eternal life. Even today, our sign is the cross. And always has been. We are the people of the cross. An empty cross. A cross that the one who died has been resurrected from. But notice the message. Satan is just doing what Satan wants to do. He's going for destruction of the Son of Man. God is permitting Satan to do what he wants to do, to indwell Jesus. And I would clinch this one with what Jesus tells Judas. He gives him the morsel of bread. What does he tell him? What you do, do quickly. See, you're not operating, Satan, outside the provision of God. He's allowing you to do this. What's our conclusion? God's bigger. God's bigger than we could ever imagine. And that thought is supposed to weigh down on your thoughts about reality. God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. Even allowing Satan, as God chose to do, ultimately ended up showcasing God's glory in a greater way than ever before, and perhaps ever there will be since. God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all. My prayer for you going forward from this talk would be that you would see that balance start to take on its infinite weight. That side of the scale of God's light would become such a focus, such an occupation for you. And what you know of Jesus, or what you know of His Father, what you know of the cross, that the detail, put them in comparison, let the balance have its thing. The hardest things we face are really bad. And we have physical access sometimes to them. Whereas these things are spiritual truths that we appraise from reading and studying and hearing the Word of God. But let's let that balance have it. Let's let the ideas compare. And see if God's Word does not give us the joy, that infinite sense of ultimate reality that God would have us enjoy because He shares His Word with us. Father, we praise You for this fellowship through Your Son, this sharing of Your person through Your Word. Thank You that we were part of this Apostles Club. We've been brought in by Your grace through Your Son whom You sent, and then the apostles that He sent, and the power of the Spirit with the Word that we're reading, so that we would know what You taught, what Your Son taught those apostles, which is Your Word. Father, we know that through this means we have been brought near to You, and that we have enjoyed knowing You. And now as we know You, Father, we want to take the words of the Apostle John to heart. As knowing You, we've come to know if we obey Your commands, and Your summary command is that we'd love one another. Father, let us embrace that responsibility and see it as the worship act that it is, always empowered by Your Spirit, never through the energy of the flesh, never shirking that responsibility or failing to self-sacrificially concern ourselves for the needs, the real needs, the spiritual needs ultimately of one another. We ask You in Christ's name. Amen.